I am indeed glad to be here today, just as I'm very grateful for the welcome that's been expressed on your behalf to me. I'm glad because I was delighted to know that Rutherford House was in process of being founded, and privileged, as I felt, to be asked to help it along in its early stages by giving this initial series of Rutherford lectures, for I think, you see, that the potential of Rutherford House for good here in Scotland is enormous. It's a delight, certainly, to renew fellowship with your minister here, to whom I feel as warmly as he says that he feels towards me. And it's delightful to be back in the Tron, where I did preach once before in Mr. Duncan's time, and towards which, as a congregation and a church, I have felt warm feelings over the years. And I'm glad, too, that my proposal of a subject for these lectures was acceptable, for I myself can hardly think of any matter that more urgently cries for theological treatment at this present time than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about which we evangelicals think that we know so much, and about which, in practice, we prove so muddled. I hope that what I bring you for these three lectures will, by the grace of God, clear up some of the muddles and enable us more fully to enter into our heritage of life in the Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps not merely to enter into that heritage ourselves, may I say, but to lead others into it also. That certainly is my hope and my prayer for this material that I bring you. And now, without more ado, I move to the presentation of it. I want to put it all under the authority of what is written in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 14, just one verse, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Please keep that text in mind as I speak to you. My title now is Getting the Spirit in Focus. Let me begin by telling you about my short sight. If, while looking at you, I should take off my glasses like this, I should reduce every single one of you to a smudge. I should still know you were there. I might still be able to tell whether you were boy or girl. I could probably manage to avoid bumping into you when we get up out of our seats after the meeting. But you would have become so indistinct at the edges, and your features would be so blurred, that adequate description of you would be quite beyond me. Should a stranger enter the room, or the church, I should say, while my glasses were off, I could point to him, no doubt. I should be aware he was there, but his face would be a blob and I should never know the expression on it. I really am short-sighted, you see. And the only way that I can get anyone into focus is to keep my glasses firmly on the bridge of my nose. Now, Calvin used few illustrations, as you know, but the few he used were good ones. And one of these was a comparison between the way that purblind folk like me need glasses to put print and people into focus, and the way that we all need Scripture to bring into focus our genuine sense of the divine. Though Calvin stated this comparison in general terms only, he clearly had in mind specific biblical truths as the lens, so to speak, whereby clear focus is achieved. Everyone, Calvin thought, and I'm sure he was right, has inklings of the reality of God, but those inklings are vague and smudged. And getting God into focus means thinking correctly about his character and his lordship and his salvation and his love and his Son and his Spirit and all the realities of his work and ways. And if we do not know how to think correctly about these things, our sense of their reality will remain to us, but it will be smudged, and we shall not be able to see clearly what we are looking at. The purpose of what I'm going to say to you in these lectures is to try and turn the smudge into clarity, by offering something that will function as glasses, glasses to the short-sighted. As we learn from Scripture, we may hope to get the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into clear focus so that the Spirit in particular becomes more than a smudge in our minds. And I think that this is a timely task on which to engage. Great attention nowadays is being paid to the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does in the individual, the church, and the wider human community. Fellowship, body life, every member ministry, spirit baptism, gifts, guidance, prophecy, miracles, and the Spirit's work of revealing and renewing and reviving are themes on many lips and discussed in many books. That's good. We should be glad that it's so. Something would be wrong with us spiritually if we were not glad that it's so. But just as the short-sighted man fails to see all that he's looking at, and just as anyone may get hold of the wrong end of a stick and so only have half the story, so we may, and I think often do, fall short of a biblical focus on the Spirit, whose work we celebrate so often. We really are too blind, too purblind, shall I say, in this area to see properly what it is that we're looking at here. We glibly assume, you and I, that because we know something of the Spirit's work in our lives, therefore we know all that matters about the Spirit himself. But, brothers and sisters, the conclusion does not follow. The truth is that just as notional knowledge may outrun spiritual experience, so a person's spiritual experience may be ahead of his notional knowledge. Bible believers have often so stressed the need for correct notions that they've overlooked this. But fact it is, as we may learn from the experience of Jesus' followers during his earthly ministry, their understanding of spiritual things was very faulty. Their misunderstandings of Jesus were frequent. And yet Jesus was able to touch and transform their lives beyond the limit of what had entered their minds, simply because they loved him and trusted him and wanted to learn from him and honestly meant to obey him according to the light they had. Thus it was that 11 of the 12 were made clean, that is, their sins were forgiven and their hearts were renewed, as Jesus says in John 15:3. Thus it was that others entered with them into Jesus' gift of pardon and peace, and there's much evidence in the Gospels about that. And all this happened before any single one of them had any grasp at all of the doctrine of atonement for sin through Jesus' coming cross. The gift was given and their lives were changed first. And the understanding, or the full understanding at any rate, of what had happened to them came afterwards. And so it is, I think, when in good faith and openness to the will of God, folks seek more of the life of the Spirit. Consciously to ask for what Scripture teaches us to ask for is the ideal, and since God is faithful to his word, we may confidently expect that when we ask for it, we shall receive it. Though we may well find that when the good gift comes to us, there's more to it than ever we realized. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given you. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke 11 and verses 9 and 13. And many have been staggered at the wealth of God's answer in experience to this request. But because God is gracious, he may deepen a person's life in the Spirit, even though that person's ideas, specific notions about that life in the Spirit, are non-existent or quite wrong. Provided only that that person is truly and wholeheartedly seeking the Lord's face, asking for more of the life of the Spirit, whatever it is, and wanting to draw closer to Jesus, then the gift is given, and the theology has to come along after. The formula that applies here, you see, is the promise in Jeremiah 29:13-14. "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." Whether at the moment your theology is adequate or not, then comes the task of understanding, by the light of Scripture, what the Lord has actually done for us and how his specific work in our personal experience, tailored as it lovingly was to our particular temperamental and circumstantial needs at that time, ought to be related to the general biblical declarations of what he will do through the Spirit for all those who are his. Here's a task facing us all, I believe, at this present moment. God has graciously given the blessing of his Spirit in many forms to many folk. But theologically, there's still some ground to be possessed, some understanding of truth, some interpretation of what's happened, which is called for, and at which we need to work, for we haven't fully achieved it yet. Don't mishear me as I say this. I'm not telling you that God blesses the ignorant and erring by reason of their ignorance and error. Nor am I saying that God doesn't care whether we know and grasp his revealed purposes or not. Nor do I suggest that ignorance and error are unimportant for spiritual health, so long as one has an honest heart and a genuine passion for God. That God blesses believers precisely and invariably by blessing to them something of his truth, and that misbelief as such is in its own nature spiritually barren and destructive, are certainties. But anyone who deals with souls will again and again be amazed at the gracious generosity with which God blesses to needy ones what looks to us like a very tiny needle of truth hidden in a whole haystack of mental error. Well, God is generous, and we ought not to forget it. We ought humbly to be very thankful. Where would we be if God had waited until all our theology was impeccably correct before giving us his blessing? No, countless men and women truly experience the saving grace of Christ and the transforming power of the Spirit, while their notions about both are erratic and largely incorrect. However, we would appreciate the Spirit's work much more, and maybe avoid some pitfalls concerning it, if we understood it better, if our thoughts about the Spirit himself were clearer. And that's where these lectures attempt to help. Well now, I want to review a number of ways in which, in our time, teachers of different schools of thought have sought to bring into focus the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that some of these ways are inadequate. That's a way of saying that they are partly adequate, that they do grab hold of some aspects of the truth, but they don't tell the whole story. Look with me at some of the ideas which are familiar to us as focal points for thought about the work of the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll see what I mean. Thought number one, the idea of power. There are many folk who see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as essentially about power, in the sense of God-given ability to do what you know you ought to do and indeed want to do, but feel that you lack the strength for. Examples would include saying no to cravings for sex, drink, drugs, tobacco, money, kicks, luxury, promotion, power, reputation, adulation, or whatever it is. Being patient with folk who try your patience. Loving unlovable people. Controlling your temper. Standing firm under pressure. Speaking out boldly for Christ. Trusting God in face of trouble, etc., etc. In thought and speech, in preaching and prayer, the Spirit's enabling power for action of this kind is the theme on which these folk constantly harp. Are they wrong to do so? No, indeed. Just the opposite. The emphasis is magnificently right. Power, Greek dunamis, from which comes our dynamite, is a great New Testament word, and empowering from Christ through the Spirit is indeed a momentous New Testament fact, one of the glories of the gospel and a mark of Christ's true followers everywhere. There are many texts which I could quote if time permitted, which demonstrate this, but since none of you are likely to doubt it, I think I can let the texts go. Just one for many. Paul's triumphant cry out of prison, where he faced possible summary execution, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things, meaning everything that God calls me to do, in him who strengthens me. Well, you could add many texts to that one. What that text tells us, what a whole series of New Testament passages tells us, is that supernatural living through supernatural empowering is at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And so that those who, while professing faith, do not experience and show forth this empowering are actually suspect by New Testament standards. And the empowering is always the work of the Holy Spirit, even when the Lord Jesus Christ is named as its source, because Christ is the Spirit giver. It is through the Spirit that Christ empowers, and power from Christ through the Spirit is thus established as one of the glories of the gospel. And it's a theme that should be given prominence whenever and wherever Christianity is taught. No one should ever doubt that. Now, for more than three centuries, evangelical believers have been making much of this theme, and we should be glad that they have. Not only is it a key theme in Scripture, it speaks to an obvious and universal human need. All who are realistic about themselves are, from time to time, overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy and forced to cry out, Lord, help me, Lord, strengthen me, Lord, enable me, Lord, give me power to speak and act in the way that pleases you, Lord, make me equal to the demands and pressures upon me. Without you, I can do nothing. By your strength, I can do what I have to do. Lord, give me that strength right now as I need it. And such prayers are proper. Such prayers are necessary. Life is impoverished without them. We need to learn that in the battle with evil in all its forms that we are called to fight on a day-to-day basis, it is the Spirit's power alone that gives victory. Self-reliance leads only to the discovery of one's impotence and the experience of defeat. So evangelical stress on supernatural sanctity through the Spirit as something real and necessary is always timely teaching. The thought has been developed, to be sure, in various ways by various men. The power of the Spirit to transform human lives was first taught with emphasis by the 17th century Puritans. It became a matter of debate, however, in the 18th century among evangelicals when John Wesley parted company from the Puritan emphasis and began to teach that the Spirit will root sin out of men's hearts entirely in this life. This was the scriptural holiness, as Wesley called it, which he believed that God had raised up Methodism to spread. Non-Wesleyans recoiled, seeing the claim as overdone, unbiblical, and, as Wesley made it, delusive, and they constantly warned their constituencies against it. But by the second half of the 19th century, to jump forward 100 years, the pendulum of reaction against the Wesleyan emphasis was thought to have swung too far, and many felt, rightly or wrongly, that anti-perfectionist zeal had left Christians simply unaware that God has power to deliver from sinful practices and to energize a calmly triumphant righteousness and to give piercing efficacy to preachers' utterances. And quite suddenly, the theme of power in human lives caught on in the 1850s and 1860s as a topic for sermons and books and discussion groups both sides of the Atlantic. What was said by such as Phoebe Palmer, Asa Mahan, Robert and Hannah Pearsall Smith, Evan Hopkins, Andrew Murray, Reuben Archer Torrey, Charles Trumbull, Robert McQuilkin, F.B. Mayer, Handley Mole, and others who spent their strength proclaiming the secret, their word, of power for believers was hailed as virtually a new revelation, which indeed the teachers themselves took it to be. And in modern times, the version of the power from the Spirit theme to which we are most accustomed is the version which these teachers produced. Well, one can be very thankful that the theme has been stressed, even if one thinks, and since I've given you three distinct ways of presenting the theme, the Puritan, the Wesleyan, and what we nowadays call the victorious life or Keswick way of presenting it, and since those three are different in detail, you can't regard all of them as being equally adequate. But however precisely the theme is presented, and whichever account of it you think more scriptural in detail, one can only be glad that the emphasis has been made and that this particular drum has been beaten, so it should be. But if one takes this as the focal point for all one's thinking about the ministry of the Spirit, one is, I think, going to find oneself sooner or later in some trouble. I think that the pleasure which one rightly takes in all this power talk among evangelical Christians, cannot be unmixed. For experience has actually shown that when the power theme is not anchored in a deeper view of the Spirit's ministry with a different center, unhappy disfigurements soon creep in. What sort of disfigurements do I mean? Well, pietistic concentration of interest on the felt ups and downs of the soul as it seeks power over this and that tends to produce an egoistic, introverted cast of mind which becomes indifferent to community concerns and social needs. It is in danger of becoming so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use, as we sometimes say it to each other. The Spirit's work then tends to be spoken of man-centeredly, as if God's power is something made available for us to switch on and use by, that's the term that some teachers employ. You use the power by a technique of thought and will in consecration and faith, as if God's power works in us automatically so far as we let it do so, and as if, in fact, we regulate it by the degree of our consecration and faith at any one time. And as if inner passivity, the attitude of waiting for God's power to carry us along, is a required state of heart, as the too popular slogan, "Let go and let God," has put it for the last 50 years. And then in evangelizing, it's almost conventional in certain circles to offer power for living to the spiritually needy as a resource which, so it's made to appear, they'll be privileged to harness and control the moment they commit themselves to Christ. And to put the power theme that way, brothers and sisters, sounds more to me like an adaptation of yoga than like biblical Christianity. It blurs the distinction between manipulating divine power at one's own will, which is magic, exemplified by Simon Magus in Acts 8, and experiencing it as one obeys God's will, which is religion, exemplified by Paul, Philippians 4:13, as quoted a moment ago. And furthermore, it's not truly realistic. Evangelists talk tends to imply that once we become Christians, God's power in us will immediately cancel out defects of character and make our whole lives plain sailing, and every real Christian knows that it isn't as simple as that. Well, the real need here, I suggest, is for deeper insight into what the doctrine of the Spirit is really about. Insight in the light of which our rather twisted talk of inward power can be put straight. And then we get the full force of the theme scripturally understood and miss the mistakes and misapprehensions of it. How that's to be done, I'll suggest at the end of this lecture, but let me go on a little further, reviewing some of the focal points which have been taken by various folk for their presentation of life in the Spirit. And now I move from the thought of power, suggesting to you that the power theme, you see, doesn't quite take us to the heart of the matter, and I go on to another type of teaching which is focused around the notion of performance. There are those who in our time see the doctrine of the Spirit and present it as being essentially about performance in the sense of exercising spiritual gifts. For these folk, the Spirit's ministry seems both to start and to finish with the use of gifts. Preaching, teaching, prophecy, tongues, healing, or whatever it may be. They see, rightly, that in the New Testament, gifts, God's charismata, are God-given capacities to do things. Specifically, to serve and edify others by words, deeds, or attitudes which express and communicate knowledge of Jesus Christ. They see also that in their character as the manifestation of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7, gifts are discerned in action. Christians show what God enables them to do actually by doing it. You discern gifts as gifts are put to work. Thus they are led to think of performance as the essence of life in the Spirit, and to suppose that the more gifts a person exhibits, the more Spirit-filled he or she is likely to be. Now, the first thing to say about this mindset is that here, once more, we have an emphasis, the emphasis, I mean, on the reality of gifts and the importance of discerning them and putting them to use, which in itself is a right emphasis. No question about that. And we can be thankful that the days are past in which it was supposed that only ministers and certain special laymen were gifted by God for ministry, and a passive laity, a passive mass of ungifted Christians, was naturally and necessarily part of the reality of the Church of God. I am glad that this emphasis on every member ministry in the body of Christ through the use of the gifts that God gives to every Christian has become such a prominent emphasis in our time. In itself, it's right. And there are many scriptures that can be quoted to confirm it. And in the script before me, a lot of them are quoted, but once again, because of time pressure, I shall have to let them go. But again, I'm sure that I am talking to folk who know the texts and are familiar with the theme, and you don't need to have this proved to you. Sure, we all know it these days. The emphasis has been hammered away at by those who have a charismatic identity, and the scripturalness of the point, I think, is now seen by everybody. And it's good that the point has been seen. May the Church of God never again lose sight of it. But here too, I think there's a debit side. The focus on performance, the focus on gifts, the focus of every member ministry has produced three major disfigurements which have periodically marred it and have daunted a lot of folk who otherwise would have accepted the emphasis more gladly than in fact they've done. Disfigurement number one. It's undeniable that magnifying lay ministry has led some laymen to undervalue and indeed to discount the special responsibilities to which clergy are ordained, and to forget the respect that is due to the minister's office of leadership. And then disfigurement number two, it's undeniable that emphasis on God's habit of giving saints gifts which correspond to nothing of which they seem capable before conversion, and God does that over and over again, but emphasis on that, it seems, has blinded some to the fact that the most significant gifts in the church's life in every age, gifts, I mean, of preaching and teaching and leadership and counsel and support, are ordinarily natural abilities sanctified. That obvious point gets missed. And then disfigurement number three, it's undeniable that some have balanced their encouragement of extreme freedom in personal Christian performance by introducing extremely authoritarian forms of pastoral oversight, in some cases going beyond the worst forms of medieval priestcraft in the way that they take control of Christians' consciences. Well, now, these are defects, and I call for their correction. But to call for their correction is not in any way to denigrate the principles of which they've been the less welcome byproducts. The principles are right. And there's no high-quality church life without practical observance of the principle of every member ministry. But nonetheless, something is deeply wrong when attention centers on the manifesting of gifts as if this were the Spirit's main ministry to individuals, and hence the aspect of his work on which we should chiefly concentrate and around which we should focus all our thinking about the Spirit. What is wrong becomes clear the moment we look at 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were rich in gifts, but they were poor, they were weak, they were substandard in godliness. Paul commends the gifts, but he berates them for their lack of godliness, for their immaturity, for their carnality. And he speaks to them in a way which makes it very plain that for him, a multiplicity of gifts was no substitute for godliness. And concern and concentration on gifts was spiritually disastrous if it distracted folk from a primary concern for godly living. And there are many ways, as you know, in 1 Corinthians particularly, in which Paul makes that point. And you remember how right in the middle of that section, chapter 12 through 14, where he's talking about gifts, he puts the encomium of love, chapter 13, and reminds them that though one might speak with a tongue of tongues of men and angels and be skilled in all sorts of performances and have all sorts of gifts, if one hasn't got love, one is nothing. And it isn't only in Corinthians that Paul makes this kind of point. Elsewhere in his writings, he makes it perfectly plain that for him, what is primary always is godliness, growth into the image of Jesus, Christ-likeness of character. These, he says, are the things that matter. Let me show you that from a quick reference to his prayers for believers in a couple of other letters. Here we are, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. And he asks that the Colossians may be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for, what? Ministerial exploits and triumphs through a superabundant display of gifts? No. All endurance and patience with joy. Moral qualities, you see, ethical characteristics, aspects of Christ-likeness, fruit of the Spirit. Or again, in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, we find him praying that the Philippians' love may abound with knowledge and all discernment, he says, so that you, what? May preach and argue with cogency, or heal the sick with authority, or speak in tongues with fluency. No, nothing like that. The sentence continues, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. Need I say more? Paul's priority is clear. Performance is not the central point around which to focus all your thinking concerning the Spirit in a Christian's life. Surely the doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit must be there, but equally surely the doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit ought not to be central. The center is elsewhere. Now look at a third notion which some use, take and take as a focal center around which to order all their thoughts about the ministry of the Spirit. This whole lecture came out as a series of sweet preacher's peas, and this is a third P which I have for you. We've looked at power and we've looked at performance, and here is purity as a third focal center for thought about the Spirit. There are those for whom the doctrine of the Spirit centers on purifying, purgation, God's work, that is, of cleansing his children from sin's defilement and pollution by enabling them to resist temptation and do what is right. For these folk, the key thought is of the holiness that the Spirit imparts as he progressively sanctifies us by enabling us to mortify indwelling sin. Romans 8:14 and Colossians 3:5 summon us to mortify indwelling sin, to put to death, that is, the deeds of the body. And in these days, on the whole, I think we hear too little about this. But there are folk in Christendom for whom this seems to be almost the, if not quite the whole of the story, and who in their thinking about life in the Spirit focus on this matter all the time. The emphasis, once again, is fully biblical. I have here a whole series of texts in which the work of God in our lives is presented as his purging and purifying us from the pollution of sin. Such texts as Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, which looks forward to the day when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, where Ezekiel reports God as saying, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And there are other scriptures also from the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, which focus at least this aspect, this one aspect of the work of God, in terms of cleansing from pollution and uncleanness. Now, to highlight the work of the Spirit in making Christians aware of sin's defilement and making them ashamed of it and stirring them up to, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit to make holiness perfect in the fear of God, is certainly to underscore a biblical emphasis. I am not saying that this stress ought never to be made. I think that in an immoral age like ours, in which moral standards count for so little in our communities and the grace of shame is so much at a discount even in our churches, this emphasis is very necessary indeed. But at the same time, I think it's a mistake if all the concern that one has for the work of the Spirit focuses here. This isn't the right focal center around which to order all one's thoughts about the Spirit's ministry. Granted that, and surely I can say this here in Scotland, surely here in Scotland you know it, even if in England they're doubtful about it, and in America they never think of it, surely I need not stop to prove to you that the Christian lives not only in Romans 8, the sunny side of his life, but also in the second half of Romans 7, all his days. Surely I don't need to vindicate my illustration, which I regularly give, that Romans 8 is the sunny side of the house of the Christian's life, where the sun of the gospel shines, and it's warm and it's glorious to sit there. Romans 7, however, in the second half, is the north side of the house of the Christian life, where you see what the law says to you about yourself, and the sun doesn't shine there, because all you're made to realize all the time is how far you still are from perfection and how your reach still exceeds your grasp. Surely you'll let me get away with that here in Scotland. And even if you didn't, brothers and sisters, I would still say to you it's true, whether you will accept it or not. But, granted that, still, the thought of the struggle for purity is not the proper focal center for organizing all our thought about the Holy Spirit. For if we do focus all our thoughts about the life of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit at this point, well, experience has shown that trouble faces us once again. Pitfalls do surround those who make moral struggle, the struggle for purity, central in their thinking about the Holy Spirit. Their tendency is to grow legalistic. They make tight rules for themselves and for others about abstaining from things indifferent. They impose rigid and restrictive behavior patterns as on themselves and others as bulwarks against worldliness. And they attach undue importance then to observing these man-made taboos and become very judgmental of those who don't observe them in the required way. Thus, they're in danger of becoming Pharisaic, more concerned to avoid what they think defiles and to adhere to principle without compromise than they are to practice the love of Christ. And they become scrupulous, unreasonably fearful of pollution where none threatens, and obstinately unwilling to be reassured. And they become joyless, being so preoccupied with thoughts of how grim and unrelenting the battle is. They become morbid, always introspecting and dwelling on the rottenness of their hearts in a way which breeds only gloom and apathy. And they become pessimistic about the possibility of moral progress, both for themselves and for others. And they settle for low expectations of deliverance from sin, as if the best they could hope for is to be kept from getting worse. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that such attitudes are spiritual neuroses, distorting, disfiguring, diminishing, and so in obvious ways dishonoring the sanctifying work of God's Spirit in our lives. Now granted, these states of mind that I've pinpointed are usually products of more than one single factor. Accidents of temperament and early training, meticulous mental habits turned inward by shyness or insecurity, a low self-image and perhaps actual self-hatred often go towards the making of these attitudes, and so do certain interned types of ecclesiastical culture and community. But inadequate views of the Spirit always prove to underlie them also. That's my point here. These folk also, like the other two groups that we looked at, need a different focal center for their thinking about the Spirit, to move them on from the somber spiritual egoism that I've just described. And in a moment, I'll say what I think that focus should be. Now here's a section which I realize I shall have to cut almost entirely before giving my own attempted answer to the question that I'm raising, the question about the proper focal center for our thought about the Spirit. I wanted to look at a fourth way of pinpointing the Spirit's ministry in theology, and that is the way followed by the Bishop J.V. Taylor in his book, The Go-Between God. I described that way of understanding the Spirit's ministry by the use of the word presentation. Taylor's central thought is that the heart of the Spirit's ministry is to present to men issues involving the necessity of decision, awarenesses calling for spiritual response, a yes or a no to God and goodness. And so far, I think he's on to something which is true and biblical, and I would want to say that this stress is part of the story. But when he makes this the center of the story, again, I become troubled, and as I read his book, I find in it certain major weaknesses. He says too little about the written word of God, which the Spirit presents to us in the sense of interpreting and applying it. And he says too little also about the living Christ to whom the Spirit leads us and whom the Spirit presents to us as the object of our faith and our love and our trust. These are omissions in his argument, and they greatly weaken his argument. They do, in fact, tend to discredit the very idea with which he started, which is truer than an evangelical is able to feel at the end of his book. But there it is. The whole section in which I lay out my thoughts about this will have to be cut, because I don't want to lose time from my final section, in which I attempt to answer the question that I've posed to you and to offer on my own account what I believe to be the scriptural focal center for thought about the Spirit's work. I move straight on now to do that, and what I'm going to suggest to you is that the one word in terms of which our focal center can, the proper focal center can best be identified, is the word presence. I am talking here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to know the personal presence in and with us as individuals and with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning Savior, the Jesus of history, who is the Christ of faith. And now at last I reach the point which the text with which I started was making, says Jesus, "He shall glorify me, he shall take of mine and show it to you." This, I suggest to you, is the very essence and heart of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to bring these other themes into shape, the theme, I mean, of power and of performance and of purity and of purification and of presentation, the only way to bring these themes into proper Christian shape in our theological thinking is to relate them to what is said in John 16:14 and elsewhere about the Spirit's ministry mediating the presence of Jesus Christ. In my last few minutes, let me begin to expound this theme in the way that I think it should be developed. I believe that Scripture tells us that since Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, this ministry of mediating the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially what the Spirit is doing all along as he empowers and enables and purges and leads generation after generation of sinners to face the reality of God. He does it in order that Christ may be known and loved and trusted and honored and praised. This is the Spirit's aim and purpose throughout, just as it's the aim and purpose of God the Father. This is the heart of the Spirit's new covenant ministry. This is the frame of reference in terms of which all other themes relating to that ministry must be viewed and spelled out. Now be clear, when I use the word presence, when I speak of the ministry of the Spirit mediating the presence of the Lord Jesus, I'm not talking about divine omnipresence. I mean by this word presence what the Bible writers mean when they speak of God being present with his people. I'm referring to God acting in particular situations to bless faithful folk, to make them know his love and help, and thus draw forth their worship. Often this is expressed in Scripture by saying that God is with his people. Do you remember? The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, Genesis 39, verse 2. God said to Moses, when he charged him to go down to Egypt and beard Pharaoh in his den and bring the people out, "I will be with you." Just that. And that promise was supposed to shame out, was intended to shame out of existence all the butterflies in Moses' stomach, Exodus 3:12. And the same promise was repeated, you remember, to Joshua when Joshua took on the leadership after Moses' death. "As I was with Moses," said God to Joshua, "so I will be with you. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. And there are more scriptures along the same line. This is the Old Testament background, the background in biblical theology, for the name which is our Savior's name, Emmanuel, God with us. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make that Emmanuel name correspond to the reality of our experience, if you like, to fulfill that name in our experience. Jesus said, said to his disciples when he commissioned them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And the distinctive, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is to make us know that that is true. Hence the power, hence the ability to perform for Christ, hence the reality of his purging ministry and the Spirit's purging ministry in our life, and hence our living of the life in which issues concerned with God and goodness are constantly presented to us for decision. Sure, but it all of it springs out of the ministry of the Spirit, making the presence of the Lord Jesus a reality in our experience. When the Spirit thus moves, giving us this knowledge of the presence with us of our Savior, Lord and God, then three things keep happening. And the continued happening of these three things is the proof that this ministry is going on. First, personal fellowship with Jesus becomes a reality. By which I mean the to and fro of discipleship with devotion, which started in Palestine for Jesus' first followers before his passion, that becomes and continues to be a reality of experience for all those in whose lives the Spirit is fulfilling his new covenant ministry. Even though Jesus himself is not now here on earth in bodily form, but is enthroned in heaven's glory. And this is where the thought of presentation properly belongs. The Spirit presents, supremely, the living Lord Jesus to us as our Maker and our Master and our Friend, so that we may choose the path of sacrificial response to his love and to his call out of gratitude and love to him for his redemption. And the second thing that constantly happens as the Spirit fulfills his new covenant ministry is this: personal transformation of character into Jesus' likeness takes place as, looking to Jesus, our model for strength, we worship and adore him and learn to lay out and indeed lay down our lives for him and for others. This is where the themes of power and performance and purgation properly come in, as marking out what it means to move beyond our natural selfishness into the Christ-like path of righteousness and service and conquest of Eden. And the third thing that happens and keeps happening is this: the Spirit-given certainty of being loved and redeemed and adopted through Christ into the Father's family, so as to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother, makes gratitude and delight and hope and confidence in God, in a word, assurance, blossom in believers' hearts. And this is the proper way to understand many of the Christians' post-conversion mountaintop experiences. The inward coming of the Father and the Son to dwell with the believer, as promised by Jesus in John 14:21-23, takes place as the Spirit fulfills his ministry of making the presence of the Lord Jesus a felt, yes, a gloriously felt reality. The effect of this is to intensify assurance, and again in the Christian's life, that blessed experience takes place. It is by these phenomena of experience that the Spirit-given knowledge of Christ's presence shows itself. And this, I suggest to you, is the real heart of the matter. Ever since man was made, it's been the Spirit's work to make individuals aware of God, and his mediation of the presence to bless of Christ the Mediator, Christ crucified, risen and enthroned, that's the focal point of his activity in its post-Pentecostal form. It's an awareness that the Lord is there, I mean that Jesus Christ is for real, that he's not a figment of anyone's imagination, and it's with that an awareness that that same Lord, Christ Jesus, the enthroned Savior, is here with me in terms of personal presence. Having come close to address me, to question me, to search me, to bring me low by exposing my weakness and sin and guilt, but yet therewith to raise me up by his word of pardon and promise. And this is the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, the central ministry of the Holy Spirit, the characteristic ministry of the Holy Spirit, the focal ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. Let me now finally offer you some specific comments on the verse which led us to this, or led me to this, and which I've been sharing with you in the hope that it will lead you also to this. It's the verse in John chapter 16 and verse 14 with which I began. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said of the Spirit, as we saw, he shall glorify me. That meant he shall make me glorious in men's eyes by making them aware of the glory which is mine already, the glory which will be enhanced when I've gone back to the Father via the cross and resurrection and the ascension to be enthroned in my kingdom. That's the basic definition of the Spirit's ministry which the Lord himself gives. And as I've already argued, we should see it as giving a comprehensive, directional frame of reference within which the whole of his new covenant ministry should be seen. Jesus' next words told how the glorifying was to be done. He shall glorify me, says the Savior. He shall make me glorious before men's eyes, before your eyes, by taking what is mine. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is mine is a phrase of unlimited scope, covering all aspects of Jesus' divine human life, past, present, and future. Covering, too, all aspects of his mediatorial office as our prophet, priest, king, shepherd, husband, friend, and so much else. And covering with that all dimensions of his love relationship with those who are his, and of his presence, his togetherness, his union and communion with them here and hereafter to all eternity. That phrase, what is mine, is a very rich phrase and covers a great deal. He shall take what is mine, says Jesus, and declare it to you. And then Jesus spoke the words of verse 15 as in effect a footnote to what he just said. Verse 15 reads, all that the Father has is mine. That is why I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus uttered these words in order that the full scope and implication of the word mine in verse 16 should be understood. The footnote was spoken to warn, I think, against supposing that what Jesusism does is in any way exceeded by what the Father is and does, to warn, putting the matter the other way round, against any idea that the Father's attributes and claims and powers and plans and prospects and glories are in any way greater or extend further than those of the Lord Jesus. All that the Father has is mine, says the Savior. Co-equality of the Son with the Father is a fact. The Father intends that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And it's on joyful assent to this divine purpose that all true Christian belief and worship and practice ultimately rests. He shall glorify me. He shall take of what's mine and show it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and the Spirit will take of it all and make it known to you by mediating my presence to you, bringing you into the enjoyment, the experiential enjoyment of my fellowship, and in that fellowship, making known to you all that I am to you. That's what Jesus was saying, as I understand, John 16:14. And here we have the focal center that we needed for all our thinking about the Spirit and his ministry. I am claiming that no account of the Holy Spirit will be fully Christian, fully adequate, until it exhibits all his many-sided work from the standpoint, on the one hand, of the Father's purpose that the Son be known and loved and honored and praised and given preeminence in everything, and on the other hand, from the standpoint of the Savior's promise to make himself present with his people here and hereafter in the fellowship of love and joy, which is their eternal life. That's the clue, brothers and sisters, which I shall follow in the two explorations which will occupy us in the next two lectures. This is the clue which I offer you for your meditation this morning as the burden of this initial message on getting the Holy Spirit into focus. I speak as to wise men and women, you judge what I say, and the Lord give us understanding in all things. Amen.